And before we get started in the 24th chapter, just let me say a quick word about the 23rd chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 23, that contained multiple incidents of betrayal for poor David. Two different towns that actually were from the same tribe as David, the tribe of Judah, had both betrayed him in one chapter, and probably not with very much space in between at all. First of all, it was the people of Keilah. They betrayed him first. And that was the worst of the two betrayals there in the chapter, because David had just defeated the Philistine attack on the city of Keilah. He literally just saved the whole town. He saved their lives. And yet the Lord revealed it to David that, David, if you don't get out of there, this town, they're going to turn you right over to Saul. And so David got out of Keilah, eventually making his way to Ziph. And this is the stage for the second betrayal of David in the chapter. I think of the two, it would be the easier, perhaps only tougher in the sense that it was the second betrayal in a very short period of time. But of the two, it was probably the easiest. This was the town of Ziph. They also were from David's tribe, the tribe of Judah, and they did rat David out. They ratted out David's position to King Saul. They said basically to Saul, you know, Saul, David's here in Ziph. You just come on down. We know where he's at. We will turn him over to you, and you can do whatever you want to him. Just, you know, remember us come tax season. All right, now I may have added that last part, but I figure their decision to be loyal to Saul here would have something to do with earning the king of Israel's favor and perhaps also the political kickbacks that might go along with such a thing. Well, now we come to chapter 24. I've titled this teaching for this evening, Saul's Bathroom Break. This title probably took me the longest of all of my titles to decide on. I had a bunch of different directions that I could have gone here. I was thinking about calling it Saul on the Throne. I was also thinking about calling it Potty Training, because it really was Saul's bathroom trip here is going to end up being good training, good spiritual lessons for both him, Saul, and David. So that would have been a good title as well. Honestly, I had about a half a dozen that I was going back and forth on. But I ended up choosing Saul's Bathroom Break because I think it's a fitting play on words. Saul catches a major break here. During his bathroom break, Saul could have very easily lost his life. But because of the compassion of the man involved, he's going to catch a major break here. And he's going to be able to walk away from this event alive. So we read in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And we knew that from the last verse of chapter 23, that would be verse 29. That was after that second betrayal by the Ziphites. We were told that David and his men, they fled to En-Gedi. And I mentioned last week that En-Gedi means the fountain of the goats. It's an awesome little place down there south along the coast, the western coast of the Dead Sea. It's about halfway down the Dead Sea if you're looking at it on a map. And it's just because of the water, obviously, a beautiful, lush spot in an otherwise arid desert region. And that is the same place as what we read about in Genesis chapter 14, verse 7. It's called Hazazon Tamar there. But that indeed is the same place. If you were alive during the event, you could actually have watched the Lord nuke the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from this location in En-Gedi, because it was pretty close. And strategically, it was a great spot for David and his men to be in, because as we mentioned, there's water there. in a very dry area, there's a bunch of water, which makes the area lush, which gives you water for drinking, but it also gives you vegetation and gathering animal life for food. It's a good place for them to be. Another advantage of being in Engedi is that, as the scripture has already suggested in the last verse of chapter 23, this was a stronghold. This was a fortress, a natural stronghold. There were so many caves in Engedi that they referred to it as a honeycomb. That's kind of what it looked like. Caves all over the place. So that's a lot of hiding spaces for David and his men. And then to top that off, many of those caves are located on very high and rugged cliffs with very steep ravines and crevices between them. So that is all advantage to David and his men as they're hiding. And that explains why in this chapter we have Saul and David shouting back and forth at one another. And you're going to want to ask the question, if they're that close that they can hear each other, why doesn't Saul just run over there and kill David? And that's your answer right there. It's because you could be within talking distance of a person in Engedi and yet also still remain in an area that was difficult enough in its terrain that you just couldn't easily get to one another. That's going to be the case here in this story. David knows that. That's why he's going to talk to Saul as he does here in the chapter. Reading on in verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. That's Saul's best of the best, Saul's special ops guys here. And went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And that would be an even more elevated cave system in Engedi. You know, the goats loved it up there, and you pretty much had to be a goat to get up there. These are pretty steep places that you'd have to climb. Another safe spot for David and his boys to be, because you're not going to be able to get up there with your full force of men. That's just not going to happen. Like, you know, you think back to the Civil War days and you had two entire battle lines marching at each other and shooting at each other. That's not going to happen in Engedi. You pretty much have to come up the cliff one at a time. And David and his men, they're already entrenched up there. So all they got to do is just basically kill you as you come up through the pathway there to get to where they are in the caves. So not a good strategic position for Saul to be in. Definitely a good one for David. Kind of reminds me of the Civil War on a lesser comparison. I don't know if you're familiar with Little Round Top. Has anyone ever been to Little Round Top? It's actually not a very big hill. It's definitely not a mountain, but the front face of that is so jagged with rocks that when General Lee told General John Bell Hood to take his men and take that hillside, it was either John Bell Hood or William Coates, one of those guys. There's dispute over who said it, but somebody said it as they looked and saw the Union troops up there. They said, well, they don't even have to use their guns on us. All they have to do is roll rocks down on us. The point is they had the high ground and we got to go over rocks to get there. So we can't go in battle line. We can't take them by force. We're going like one at a time. We're broken up. It's a bad position for a military to be in. Same situation here for Saul and his men. Verse 3. And it came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. So that was actually a very common situation back then, where shepherds would take these natural cliff faces and they would put sheep pens right up against them, because that would give their sheep shade for a big portion of the day. And that's what we find here. We find a natural sheep enclosure that was put there by a shepherd. And Saul and his men come to one of those sheep enclosures at the foot of a large cliff with caves up in there. And it says, Saul went in to relieve himself. Let the fun begin. Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, that is a very good translation. Saul had to use the potty. Now, the important question is on everyone's mind. I know we're all thinking this. Did Saul go number one or did Saul go number two? Very important that we answer that question. Very sophisticated and pertinent to our Bible study. There are two reasons why we know for sure that Saul was going number two here. The first reason, the ESV translated for meaning. So they put relieved himself. But the ESV is intentionally being vague there. We actually know more than that from the original Hebrew. And to see that, you can look at the King James Version, because the King James Version translated this very literally. The King James Version says that Saul went in that cave to, does anyone know? Cover his feet. Yes, I love that. That's just awesome. You say, well, how's that any more clear than relieving himself? Well, actually, it is more clear, because that was a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew expression that was used when a person was going number two. Because if they were going number two and they suspected that someone might see them, what they would do is they would just, you know what, I'm not going to act it out. They would stoop down, and the corners of their robes would cover their feet, and it would form a little private circle where they could go number two and know for sure that no one was going to see them. So the idiom itself means, yeah, he was going number two. So that's the first reason. And the second reason would be that we know for sure that Saul is going number two here because he chooses a cave to do this. And he gets in the cave, and as you're going to see, he takes off his robe to go to the bathroom. He wouldn't be doing that if he was going number one. First of all, he wouldn't climb up a cliff face that really only goats should be going up. He wouldn't be going and seeking out a private spot in a cave to do this. He wouldn't be separating from his security detail if this were number one, and he wouldn't be taking off his robe to go number one. So, for sure, Saul has found the need here in the 24th chapter to go number two. Now, one more important point about this bathroom stuff, and then we'll read on. And I alluded to it already, because Saul is going number two. And that's why this matters. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. But because Saul is going number two, he does not have his security detail with him. He doesn't have his Secret Service guys there. You know, they probably ask him, do you want us to go along with you? I better take care of this myself. You guys stay behind. So that puts Saul in a very vulnerable position as he's using the bathroom in the cave, because look at the rest of verse 3. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Well, this just got interesting, didn't it? Gross, but interesting. Saul is going number two inside the entrance of this cave, and little does he know that of the many, many caves in En-Gedi, he just so happened in that honeycomb of caves to pick the very cave where David and his men were hiding out. Obviously, they were deeper, further back into the cave, and Saul's only come into the entrance of the cave just enough to give him some privacy. So they're back there deeper in the cave, maybe pinching their nose closed, maybe resisting the urge to snicker as Saul does his duty in answering nature's call. I'm going to try my best to be mature about all of this. I really am. Don't expect much, just in case, but I'm going to try. All right, verse 4. And the men of David said to him, no doubt in a whisper, because they're close, they can see him, they're hush-hush about this. But his men said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is a tricky one for David. What a test. I don't think I'd want this test. This had to seem like the opportune moment for David. David is in the middle of a very long period of difficulty, and Saul is the reason for all of that. And David could put an end to all of it right here, just stick the sword in Saul, and it's all done. It's all over. But he's not going to do that, obviously. He's got something preventing him from doing that. What would that be in a phrase? I'd say in a phrase it's this. Here's what's preventing David from doing that. The Word of God. David has the Word of God. David knows the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. David knows that. He knows the Scriptures. He knows the Ten Commandments. And right there in the Ten Commandments, the Bible says that you shall not murder. So he knew that. Murder is against one of the Ten Commandments. Now listen, killing invader enemies on your territory, the promised land, when God told you to kill them, that's different. Killing an enemy that's against you, whether they're blood relation or not, if it's in self-defense, that's different. Killing someone in a battle, in a war, when you're fighting for a good cause, that's different. But this would be cold-blooded murder. This would be the cold-blooded murder of someone who's quite indisposed and quite defenseless. And then, of course, the law of Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and David would know this, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. How do I know David would know this? Because he mentions it all the time in his writings. Sometimes I think that's the only thing that stayed the hand of David in moments like this, knowing that the Lord was very jealous over the exclusive right to vengeance. So David's got a long list of things for which he needs avenged, a long list of things that Saul has done. Saul has tried to pin him to the wall 3 times already with a spear. Saul sent him out on impossible military missions, intentionally trying to get David killed. Saul gave his daughter Michal, almost forgot her name, to David as a wife for a little while, and then took her back and gave her to some other man as his wife. He has time and again pursued David, trying to take the life of David. So this is a valid list that David could hold up to the Lord and say, Lord, this guy, I mean, vengeance is well deserved here. And he's going to point that out. He knows it. He's going to point that out in verse 12, if you want to peek down there, that vengeance against Saul is well deserved and already overdue at this point, but it's just that David is choosing to leave vengeance to the Lord when it comes to Saul. The lesson for us would be that we cannot let our circumstances dictate to us what the will of God is. Even when we get antsy because the trial has been a long one and we want to see it come to an end, you know, and even when it looks like everything is lining up according to some promise that the Lord gave us, which is the case for David, David has a promise here. And David's soldiers, David's men have carefully pointed that out to David. It's like basic math to them. David, did not the Lord say he would deliver your enemies into your hand? Well, here you go, pal. He has just delivered Saul into your hand. That's the promise. That's the prophecy that the Lord gave you. This is it. This is your opportunity. The Lord has set you up here. Listen, I don't care how many times your well-meaning friends say to you things like, you know, why are you putting yourself through this? You've been going through this so long already. You have a chance to just put an end to it. Do the smart thing. Put an end to it. Get yourself out of this problem. I don't care how many times your friends say that. Just because the circumstances would seem like that if you have a chance at an out that you should take it, that does not necessarily mean that it is God's will. It's not necessarily God's will for you to see an opportunity to abruptly end your trial if the Lord still has intention for you to go through that trial a little bit longer. Now, normally, there is safety in a multitude of counselors. The book of Proverbs tells us that 3 different times. Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 15:22, Proverbs 24:6. Solomon really believed in that. The Lord did too. He canonized that. There's usually a certain safety in a multitude of counselors, but listen to the multitude of counselors here. You know, they're telling David, David, go kill him. You know, go kill him. And man, we can go home. We can be back before dinner. We're done running around, hiding from Saul. Life can get back to normal. So we have to be determined as Christians to let only the Lord dictate to us what his will is, either through the canon of scripture that I mentioned or through the knowledge of his will that comes at times only by being very close to the heart of the Lord and sensitive to the direction that He's leading you. Sometimes God has you going through stuff that no one else can understand. They're not supposed to. That's not for them. You're not following God for them. You're following God for you. And not even your best Christian friends and not even your Christian counselors will always understand, and that's okay. Because this is between you and God. God's leading you, and you have to obey. There are times you may not even understand what the Lord is up to and why He's got you in a trial for so long. That's okay too. Because understanding God's will is not a prerequisite of following God. In fact, I'd say most of the time, He expects us to follow Him in the understood complete absence of knowing His will. Kind of like Abraham. Abraham followed the Lord. He departed. He left, not knowing where he was going. He was just following the Lord. And that's what we're doing as well. So you let the Lord bring an end to your trials, to your difficult situations, in His desired time frame, because the time period He chooses, you're going to be grateful He did. That's the most beneficial thing for you. The Lord knows that. So submit to Him in these things. Reading on in verse 4. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So I love this part of the story. It is inspiring to me just how soft and sensitive the heart of David was. You know, remember, this is the guy that cut off, he just lopped off Goliath's head and brought it back to camp. This is a trained warrior. This is an experienced warrior. He's been killing Philistines by the thousands. In fact, by the 10,000s, as the song goes. But it amazes me how someone with his experience as a soldier can have such a soft and pliable heart before the Lord. I just love it. You know, look at how deeply David regretted something that we would consider completely insignificant. You know, in the grand scheme of things, cutting off the corner of Saul's robe was much better than cutting off Saul's head. And if it were me, honestly, I think I'd just be happy that I didn't kill the dude. Like, I'd be, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I wanted to kill that guy so bad. Thank you for holding back my hand. Lord, I'm pretty proud of myself. I think I did pretty good. But, you know, here's David saying, oh, man, my heart is really bothering me. My conscience is really pricking me. I'm just having such a hard time with the regret of coming so close, way too close to vengeance for my liking. Lord, I've gone too far with this. Please forgive me. Beautiful. I love that. David was a man after God's own heart. And this is one of the many good displays of just that fact. Verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, small L. And what he's doing there is just recognizing Saul as an earthly ruler that God has not removed yet. So he says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So I think David could easily do something that many of us struggle with, and that is to respect the office of a ruler, even when you can't expect the man behind, and even when you can't respect the man behind the office. I think David would be a good example of what Paul taught us in Romans chapter 13. You know, about if nothing else, respecting the position of leadership, because God chooses all leaders. He raises them up. He takes them down. So when there are rulers in place, whether those are spiritual rulers or political governmental ones, then, you know, as Paul would teach us, as David would model for us, it's our responsibility in being obedient to the Lord to, if nothing else, respect the office. Even if the man behind the office is just an absolute, well, I won't say it because we need to respect the office. Just because Saul was at war with David, that did not mean that David had to take a posture of war against Saul. This was not about David. This was about God. And David understood that. David knows that God's enemies are God's enemies. Saul's not David's problem to deal with. David knows Saul is God's problem to deal with. You know, that's what Jesus taught us. Concerning our enemies, who are enemies for the sake of the gospel. He taught us that really we shouldn't fool ourselves on what that's all about. We shouldn't fool ourselves into believing that they're actually our enemies because of us. That's not why they're our enemies. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, that's why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So we can call them our enemies if we want. But we need to understand that in the purest, truest sense, at the very core of this, they're not really our enemies, they're Christ's enemies. Now, I'm not talking about the enemies that you made that you deserve. Enemies that aren't enemies for the sake of the gospel. Enemies that are enemies for the sake of sometimes how rude you are or something you said or did. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about true and pure enemies for the sake of the gospel. It's understanding they're not really our enemies. They're Christ's enemies. And if they're not our enemies, then they're not our problem to deal with. That's for Christ to worry about. Why do you think he's, again, so zealously protective of that exclusive right to vengeance? Verse 7, "So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." Now, this is something you don't generally see stressed, but we're going to stress it here. The fact that David had to talk his men out of attacking Saul, that means that the conversation went something like this: "David, are you going to get him? No, I'm not going to do that. He's the Lord's anointed. The Lord put him there. The Lord hasn't removed him yet. I'm staying out of that." "All right, David. Well, if you're not going to do it, we're going to do it. We're going to take the big glue down. You can stay here with your soft little conscience and watch while we go take care of this problem." And truly, David had to talk them down. I think there was like a whispering argument in the back of that cave. You can understand the motivation of David's soldiers, certainly. They're in the same pickle David is, you know. Saul isn't just trying to kill David. He's trying to kill them too. David's not the only one that's running from home, running and hiding, running for his life. They are too. So from their viewpoint, this is David's problem, yes, but it's just as much their problem. So credit to David for talking them down on this. And then also credit to them for once they were talked down, not a single one of them went against David's decision to let Saul go. That had to be tough. They all had to watch as Saul finished his bathroom break, got his robe back on, walked out of that cave alive, and they just had to let him go. Must have been tough. Not just because he came in there and stunk the cave up, but because he's alive. And the problem is now persisting because David said, "Yeah, we're not going to do that." All because David shut it down. Reading on in verse 7. "And Saul rose up," after reading the newspaper and using the newspaper, "Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way, having no idea how close he came to death." Verse 8. "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage." Verse 9. "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm?' Verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave." Now, how did the eyes of Saul see this? It's simple. David and his men are standing up there in the cave that Saul just went to the bathroom in and just came out of and climbed down from. So that right there was proof enough that everything that David's about to say, before he even gets to the definitive proof, that's proof enough to him that this was a very close call. Reading on in verse 10. "And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So again, why doesn't Saul at this point just sic his men on David and kill David? And the answer is because Saul is now down off of the cliff where David and his men are hiding, and they are safely above him. So Saul and his men are like in the ravine below, and there's just no chance from their current positioning of getting to David in force. In fact, it would be even more dangerous for Saul and his men because of the current positioning of both of these groups of soldiers. Verse 11, see my father. So David is calling Saul his father. And the reason he's doing that is because David was married to Saul's daughter. And yes, Saul took Michal back from David and gave her to another man, but David is aiming for Saul's heart here. He says, see, Dad, see the corner of your robe in my hand. And about this time, you know, Saul would look down and, oh boy, there is a corner of my royal robe missing. This was a far closer call than I even realized. Reading on. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. So David's saying, Saul, I could be holding your head in my hand right now, just as I once held Goliath's head in my hand. That could be your head, buddy. But instead of holding your head, I'm up here holding a tiny little corner of your robe just to show you that I could have killed you, but didn't kill you. And that's because I don't want to kill you. I am not your enemy. I'm not against you here. I'm not after you. So why are you treating me as if I'm your enemy? I pose no threat to you. Verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. So that powerful statement right there, because he's not denying that God has chosen him to be the king. He's not denying that Saul has wronged him and deserves the vengeance. He's just confirming that he won't be the one to move those dials in either direction. He's not going to be the one to make either one of those things happen. He won't be the one who removes Saul from the throne and then puts himself on it. And he won't be the one to avenge himself for the many wrongs that Saul has caused him and done to him. That's all God's business. That's all that he's saying here. Basically, he just told Saul who his enemy is. Your true enemy, it's not me. Your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Lord. Same thing we could say to our enemies for the sake of the gospel. Look, your problem is not with me. You think you just hate me. You don't. This is spiritual. This is deep. This is dark. You hate Christ. And that's why you're coming after me. I'm on the fringes of this, that's all. I'm on the fringes of this battle between good and evil. I'm taking some heat because evil's after good. You're after Christ, not me. Verse 13, David continues, as the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now that is not a written Bible verse, so don't bother looking for it. This was an oral statement of wisdom that had been passed down throughout the generations there in Israel. And it's pretty straightforward. It basically just means only a wicked person is going to do wicked things. A good, godly person is not going to do wicked things. So he's saying that it would be wicked of me to do something like this to you, Saul, and that's just not in my heart. It's not going to happen. I'm not a wicked person. I think he's also probably alluding to the fact that what Saul has done and continues to do to him is wickedness, but he's not outright making the accusation. I think he's being careful with how he talks to the king of Israel, because it is true that Saul is a squatter on the throne in a couple different senses in chapter 24, but he's still on the throne. You know, he's still the king of Israel. And so David is treating this very gingerly. He's being very cautious with everything that he says. Verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? And all he means by that is, look, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. I'm not worth your time. I don't know why you're getting so worked up about me. I'm not going to cause you any harm. You shouldn't be any more worried about me causing you harm than you would be worried about a dead dog laying on the side of the road causing you harm. Or a flea. You know, David's saying, you're worrying over nothing. I'm not your enemy. Verse 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So that's a very similar thing to what he said in verse 12. He's basically saying, yes, I'm not denying the fact that the Lord is going to do this. It's a promise. It's going to happen. I'm going to be the king. I didn't choose this for myself. The Lord is going to replace you. He's going to take you down. He's going to set me up. That's how it's going to go. But it's not going to be me doing it. I'm not the one that's doing this. This is all God. God's your enemy. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Whoa, did you catch that? He finally used David's name. We've been studying a lot here, and this guy like just could not bring himself to even say the name David. Here he says David's name, and he calls him son. Not former son-in-law, who I took the wife back from and gave to someone else. But he says David. He says son. So you can see there is an immediate change in the tone of Saul here. Verse 17. Oh, reading on in verse 16, pardon me. It says, and Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 17. He said to David, you are more righteous than I. Check out Mr. Obvious here. You are more righteous than I. You know, when I think about it, I've actually kind of been a dirty, rotten scoundrel. David, you're more righteous than I am. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Very good, Saul. You're putting it together. Verse 18. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. And I tell you, Saul makes a lot of great statements here. This is a great statement. There is an excellent point to that. I completely agree with what Saul has said at the end of verse 18, that it was no accident that Saul ended up choosing the very cave out of hundreds and hundreds of caves that David and his men were hiding in. This was more than just a nature call. This was a divine appointment. God meant for this to happen. And the Lord would have had to be working on this for quite some time. You think about it. He would have to like not just go back to that last meal, but this is like multiple meals over the course of days. This is the Lord subtly and slightly just taking control and adjusting the meal times for Saul, the meal amounts for Saul. And then eventually this last meal that would cause the bathroom break in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it's the Lord adjusting his bathroom schedule, taking control of all of these very minor things, and eventually working it out perfectly so that right when Saul and his men are below the very cave that David and his men are in, oh, nature's calling. I need to step away for a minute. You guys stay down here. I need some privacy for this one. And up he goes to a divine appointment, more than just a nature call, a divine appointment. You know, we always think of the Lord taking control of the big things, the big events. We probably don't think of things like this, like even the very tiny little things, the minuscule things in our life, the finer details, maybe even the secretive and private things of life. God can take control of those too. God can take control of anything that he wants to in order to bring about perfect timing for the purpose of his perfect will. Now, this does not mean that God put Saul into David's hands so that David could kill him. We've already well established that God is not about to expect that from David. He's not going to expect David to violate his law, to murder someone in cold blood. That's not the kind of setup that the Lord is doing here. But what the setup is all about giving the Lord yet another chance to try to get through the thick hide and the hard heart of this guy Saul, to give him yet another opportunity to see the light and have a change of heart. And also, because of some very good lessons that come for David out of this story, and then also just in the fact that this is a tremendous test for the character of David. You know, God has to know where David is. David has to know where David is before God can take David and then start throwing him into situations where greater responsibility is placed on him and greater roles are placed on him. So a very good test for David's character, and he's passing with flying colors, in my opinion. I know the corner of the robe being cut off, that really bugged him. You ask me, he's passing with flying colors. Verse 19. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Is that really a thing? Does that really happen? You have an enemy? Your enemy is in your hands and you just have mercy on your enemy and let your enemy walk away unscathed? How often does that happen? Not very often. It takes a guy or a gal with a heart similar to the heart of David here in order for something like that to take place. Saul's blown away by this. I can't believe this. I've made myself your enemy. You had a chance to put me down, and you let me walk away. Reading on. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now, dare I ask the question, does anyone in here believe that Saul is a changed man based on what we're reading from Saul? Any of you bold enough to believe that this is the moment in time where Saul finally lets the Lord turn it all around for him? Now, I think you know better than that by now, don't you? This would not be the first time that Saul tried to kill David and then afterwards said, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. What's wrong with me? What's my problem? And it is not going to be the last time either. Honestly, it takes paint longer to dry than it does for a changed Saul to revert right back to the same old Saul. It happens very quickly. He goes home. He's going to leave this day. You know, David has talked him down truly in this moment because Saul and his men are going to leave. But he probably didn't even get home before he was regretting this. You know, just reading ahead, the sorrow, the change of heart, the tears, David, you're more righteous than I am, all of that, it's not going to last long. It won't be long before he gets to thinking, what did I just do? I had David right where I wanted him. He was up there in those caves. I knew the way. I was just up there going to the bathroom. I had him right where I wanted. We could have smoked them guys out of that cave. I can't believe I let that cunning little weasel talk me out of it. I can't believe he talked me into mercy. All right, that's it. I mean it this time. Let's go kill David for real. That's exactly what's going to happen. And that's Saul for you. We've talked about how unstable Saul is. That one day he's crying in sorrow. So sorry, David. I don't know why I have such a problem with you. And the next day, he's flinging spears at David. He's a good example of what the Bible refers to as a double-minded person. You ever know a double-minded person? He's a good example of that. And James warned us about that, the half-brother of Jesus in James chapter 1, verse 8. He said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's just no stability there. You know, one minute you're up, the next minute you're down. I realize there's, you know, natural ups and downs to Christianity, but my goodness, you know, when you're falling out in your faith every other day, there's a problem. That was a, it was an extreme case of that for Saul, because understand, he's just not like wrestling with his faith. This guy's wrestling with, should I kill David or shouldn't I? This guy's wrestling with, should I listen to the Lord or should I just completely reject the Lord and try to defeat whatever it is that the Lord's doing? That's the kind of big stuff that Saul's wrestling with in being a double-minded person. But James, you know, James reminds us it doesn't have to be the extremes like that. It can be something just as simple as praying for wisdom and doubting when you pray. Praying to the Lord, you know, having the faith that he saved you. Praying to the Lord, but then doubting him when you pray. Does that kind of panic anyone a little bit? James says that's a double-minded person. Our faith should be stable. Now, I didn't say that to convict you or bring guilt trip to you, but maybe just think about that the next time you're asking God for something and you know, I mean, you can just tell you're kind of doubting that the Lord would do it. Maybe think back to this and ask yourself, who am I being like right now as I'm doubting the Lord, as I'm up and down and all over the place with my faith? Who am I being like? Am I being like a man or woman of God that has strong faith? Or am I being more like Saul, King Saul from the Old Testament? All right, where are we at? Verse 20. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. This is Saul talking. David, I know you're going to be king. Surely. I know that you shall surely be king. And David said, thank you. And don't call me Shirley. Yeah. I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is what I was talking about. This is another great point from Saul. He's brought up another important point. And that is that up until this point, the kingdom had never been really fully established. I mean, if you look at the condition of the nation of Israel right now, I mean, you know what they came through, the time period of the judges, you know where they are now. They're not a fully established kingdom. There's pockets of Philistine resistance all over the land. In some of those locations, in their own promised land, the people of Israel in certain pockets are actually being pushed around by the Philistines. The kingdom's not in order. It didn't happen under Saul. Saul knew that it wouldn't. He just admitted that. He admitted it's going to happen under the kingship of David. That's when the kingdom of Israel is finally and fully going to be established. And he is absolutely spot on, dead on, right about that. It would be during the reign of King David that the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, would finally come into what we would call the glory days for the nation. I just think it's crazy that he admitted that. He just admitted that. You know, think about Saul's soldiers here. What must they be thinking? They just watched their big, tough, manly man king, head and shoulders above the rest, bawl his eyes out like a baby because David could have killed him. And now here he is admitting in front of his own soldiers, his 3,000 special forces, he's admitting, yeah, I know it's going to happen. It's inevitable. David, your rise is inevitable. And not just that. If he's admitting the inevitable rise of David, he's admitting his own inevitable fall. And his soldiers are listening to that. I think it would be tough as a soldier of Saul to follow him after that. I think it would be tough to get that command to charge. Go, there's David's men, charge. You sure? This could be the day. You know it's going to happen. You told us that. It's inevitable. This could be the day. I'm not sure that I want to be a casualty in that war. Verse 21. Swear to me, David, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. So that was a legitimate concern for a king when he was being replaced, that the new king that was coming in would want to wipe out any living son that could possibly remain from a former dynasty, just to eradicate any future claims or challenges to the throne. So a lot of times when a new king came in, what he would do is he would go through the sons of the former king, and he would kill the king, and he would kill all of the king's sons so that the dynasty was done. There's no chance of that reemerging and causing a challenge for his throne in the future. That was a genuine concern. That's what Saul is fearing here. So he's begging David, please, I know it's going to happen. You're going to be the king, and when you are, please, don't kill off my sons. Don't wipe out my line. Don't destroy my name and bring my name to cessation upon the earth just because you fear that we might make a claim on the throne in the future, but rather have mercy. So it's a prayer for mercy. This is not the best response that you could have looked for from Saul. The best response would have been repentance. But without repentance, he is calling on the Lord for mercy. Cain did the same thing after killing Abel. Cain did not repent. He just asked the Lord for mercy. And the Lord granted it. The Lord put a mark on Cain so that vengeance would not be taken out upon Cain by others. We read similar stories in, you know, these prayers for, basically, Old Testament version would be throwing yourself on the horns of the altar. That was symbolic for pleading for mercy. We're going to read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1, the story of Adonijah. 1 Kings chapter 2, the story of Joab. Both of those guys are going to literally grab the horns of the altar, symbolizing their request to Solomon for mercy. And Solomon will give Adonijah mercy and not Joab. And we'll get there and we'll see that. But that's just the case. Without repentance, you can plead for mercy. You may get it. You may not. Depending on what you've done, depending on how the Lord sees it, depending on what the Lord wants to do with it. But I think you know which direction David, the softy, was going to take here, don't you? Verse 22. And David swore this to Saul. So he swore, no harm to your family once I become king. Then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, that might seem like a verse that doesn't need much commentary, and we don't have time for it, but it is a significant enough point that I would like to just quickly make it, that Saul went home and David didn't. David went right back into the caves with his men. What does that tell you? It tells you that David is not going for, oh, I'm a changed man, Saul. He's not buying it. I mean, he could have handed David the key to the kingdom. The key to the front gate, the key to the palace. David was not buying it. He does not feel safe. So he goes right back to living in the caves in En-Gedi. He continues to hide out from Saul. And that will be the case for 5 more years. 5 more years. Approximately 5 more years. So mull that over for a while. You know, he had a chance to end this right there. He chose to do it God's way. And that cost him 5 more years of this same garbage, 5 more years of this trial that he's going through. So was it worth doing it the Lord's way? Of course it is. It always is. Of course it was.